The following message, Psalm 121, a psalm of trust, was delivered on Sunday evening, August 30th, 2015, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Stu Johnston of Grace Reformed Baptist Church, Mebane, North Carolina.
I'd like to ask you to turn once again to the book of Psalms, this time to Psalm 121. The 121st Psalm. And while you're turning there, allow me to express my appreciation at the opportunity to be with you today, and I appreciate your gracious receiving of the ministry thus far. And it's good to place your faces and your names in connection with the name Emmanuel Baptist Church in the Seattle area. Psalm 121 is what has been categorized as a song of confidence. It is a psalm of trust, the most famous of the psalms of confidence or trust would be the 23rd Psalm. These are psalms that, unlike a psalm of lamentation, are not expressing openly fear or distress or anguish or anger. These are psalms that breathe out an affirmation of assurance that God is for His people, that God is good to His people. And they're psalms that we can turn to express our own confidence that, in faith, this is what God is to us as believers, that God is our shepherd, that He spreads the table before us in the face of our enemies. There are also psalms that we can turn to when we recognize we need to get to a place of assurance, or we need to move towards a place of assurance. It may be times, there will be, of course, times in our lives where, at least on an emotional level, we don't feel that we are laying beside quiet waters in a green pasture. But we rightly know from the Scriptures that this is where the great shepherd brings His people. And we may turn to the 23rd Psalm and use it as our inspired prayer book in asking God, "Oh, great shepherd, this is what you do for your sheep. Help me in the midst of this time of distress and alarm. Lead me in a fresh way beside still waters, and enable me to lay down in my spirit in green pastures." Again, Psalm 121 is a psalm of confidence. Let's read it together. I'll read it aloud as you follow in your copy of God's Word. A song of ascents. "I will lift up my eyes to the hills. From whence comes my help? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord shall preserve you from all evil. He shall preserve your soul. The Lord shall preserve your going out and your coming in from this time forth and even forevermore." The 121st Psalm belongs to a group of 15 psalms, beginning in Psalm 120. And going straight through to Psalm 134, each of which is entitled A Song of Ascents. And according to Jewish tradition, these psalms were sung by Hebrew pilgrims as they made their way to the holy city of Jerusalem, which was built in the highlands of Judah, up on Mount Moriah, and Mount Zion in particular was where the holy place and the temple was at. And so as pilgrims would come for the great feast of the Passover or Pentecost or Tabernacles, all adult males in Israel were required to stop their farming and to stop whatever they were doing, and three times a year to appear before the special presence of God. And so you'd have many traveling to Jerusalem, and they literally would be going up. They would be ascending towards the holy city. And according to tradition, Jewish pilgrims would sing these 15 inspired songs of ascents as they made their way into the special presence of God. We know, however, that Psalm 121 doesn't just belong to the Hebrew pilgrims of yesteryear. It belongs to every sojourner who, by faith in Jesus Christ, is making his or her way toward the celestial city. The famous missionary to Africa and explorer of interior Africa, the Scotsman David Livingstone. We know from biographical material that the night before he left for Africa, he and his father and his sister, they read together Psalm 121 as they committed him to the Lord before he embarked. His mother-in-law, Mrs. Moffat, later wrote to him saying that Psalm 121 was in her mind every day as she prayed for him and her daughter and their loved ones as they were in that dangerous, dark continent. It is the traveler psalm, it's oftentimes been called. The first two verses of Psalm 121 use the first person pronoun, my and I. And then there's a transition in verses 3 through 8. To the second person pronouns, you and yours. And so what we have here is a transition from my help comes from the Lord to he will not allow your foot to slip. And it may be that the psalm was originally composed with the idea of there being two groups, or perhaps an individual in a group who would sing this psalm one to another, with one group or individual taking the opening two verses and then the other group or individual in antiphonal fashion singing back. We know from the New Testament that there is a place, right, for the saints to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to whom? To one another. There's a horizontal dimension of our singing truth. And that may be what's in mind in this transition from the first person to the second person. Or it could be that the psalmist changed to the second person as a way of addressing himself. We know that the psalmist does that in places like Psalm 42, where the psalmist was depressed and was preaching to himself. Why are you cast down? He's speaking personally before God. He's speaking to himself, but he's using the second person pronoun as if he's trying to get outside of himself and preach to himself. Why are you cast down on my soul? Hope thou in God. He's preaching the word to himself. And that may be what is going on here. And of course, that's really at the heart of biblical meditation, isn't it? It's the art of learning to talk to yourself from the Bible. Now, I don't know about you, but there are times where I find it helpful to talk out loud. I try to get in a more private place so I won't be considered as a looney tune. But there are times where I need to really get on myself, and it's me and it's me. And I may go to a Psalm 121, and I may feel like I am slipping. And I may say, Johnston, he will not allow your foot to slip. Believe him, Stu. Stop giving in to your emotion so much. Trust God. And it's really at the heart of meditating, is learning the art of speaking to yourself, speaking against thoughts of unbelief and of worldliness, and taking God's word and taking his side to speak to yourself. That may be what's going on here. We're just not sure. The psalm can be divided simply into two parts. In the first part, verses 1 and 2, the main thought is, my help comes from the Lord. In the second part, verses 3 through 8, the main thought, very closely related, is, the Lord keeps his people. Think with me first, then, about my help comes from the Lord. Note again verses 1 and 2. I will lift up my eyes to the hills. From whence comes my help? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. Back in the 1970s, when I was in school, there was a popular commercial with a tagline that became rather famous. And the tagline was in the form of a question. How do you spell relief? And the answer was R-O-L-A-I-D-S. Rolaids. Rolaids was an over-the-counter antacid taken to relieve heartburn, which is a symptom of indigestion, acid indigestion. And the commercial was a catchy way of trying to move the consumer to think that when you have occasional heartburn, your answer, your go-to remedy is Rolaids. Rolaids is what will fix your problem. You have this issue, Rolaids. And they just wanted to try to form that bridge and to cement it in the consumer's mind. Throughout Old Testament Israel's history, many of the Jews spelled relief in this way. H-I-G-H-P-L-A-C-E-S. High places. If you read through the Old Testament narrative material, in particular, the books of 1st and 2nd Kings, interestingly, high places are referred to almost 80 times in the Old Testament narrative, and almost always, as far as I know, always in a negative, with a negative connotation. The high places were places in Israel where idolatrous worship was taking place. And there would be little sanctuaries where incense was offered up and sacrifices were offered, and wickedly, oftentimes, cultic prostitution was being practiced. This was the religion of the ancient era. The nations surrounding Israel, and Israel generally wanted to be like the world around them. They were great conformists, and they kept their high places. And even during the reigns of men like Asa and Jehoshaphat, who were godly reformers, even their reigns were assessed in this way. Nevertheless, the high places were not taken away. 1 Kings 22, verse 43. The point simply being is that idolatrous worship was so entrenched in the culture of Israel that even when a godly king would arise through the blessing of God, and changes would be made to a certain level, there would still be this persistence of idolatry that was taking place in the mountains of Israel. So for a lot of Israel, when they lifted up their eyes to the mountains, they weren't thinking of the living God. They were thinking of getting their little fix, getting their little feel-good experience of worldly religion and have some indulgence and have something that kind of salves the conscience on some level. That's what they thought of when they thought of the high places. But when you ask a true believer, how do you spell relief? There's only one answer, and that is that true relief is found in the God who lives, the God who is. Verses 1 and 2 express both a resolve to look to the Lord for help and also a rationale for looking to the Lord for help. A resolve to look to the Lord for help is expressed in the words, I will lift up my eyes to the hills. My help comes from the Lord. As noted earlier, pilgrims on their way to Jerusalem for worship had to literally ascend the high hills or mountains to come into the special presence of God at his temple up on Mount Zion. Now, for believers, that holy place in the temple was the symbol, the God-appointed symbol of the special presence of the living God amidst his chosen nation of Israel. And to lift the eyes up to the hills was to look into the Lord. And that language is more explicit in other parts of the Bible, such as Psalm 123, for example. Unto you, speaking directly to God, unto you I lift up my eyes, O you who dwell in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their masters, as the eyes of a maid to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God until he has mercy on us. The prophet Isaiah in chapter 40, verse 26, admonished the people of God, lift up your eyes on high. And here he's not speaking of the mountains, he's speaking of the stars. And he says, lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things, who brings out their hosts by number. He calls them all by name, by the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one is missing. So Psalm 121 begins with a holy resolve. I will lift mine eyes to the mountains. That is to say, I will lift my spiritual eyes to Him who made the mountains, to Him who dwells above the mountains, to Him who is the true God, who is the real deal. I will fix the eyes of my heart upon the One who made the universe, the One who made me, the One before whom I one day soon will stand. My help comes from the Lord. Like Israel of old, you and I are susceptible to the temptation to look for help in other places. For some people, God tends to be too small, and people tend to be too big. There are Christians who unduly depend on a spouse, on a child, on a friend. There are Christians who unduly depend on themselves. God has His ways of weaning us from such self-reliance. The opening words of Psalm 121, they state a resolve that we will look to the Lord. We do need people, of course. I'm not denying that. We need people, but ultimately, the only One who can be our rock and our strength and our protection and our guide is God Himself. But not only is a resolve stated in these opening verses, there's also a rationale that's stated. And it comes out in the words, "My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth." Why should we look to the Lord for help? Because He is the Almighty God. He is the Omnipotent One, the One who brought the universe into existence. He's the One who really can help us. In a way that no spouse can help us, in a way that no child can help us, in a way that no pastor can help us, in a way that no friend can help us. God can do what no person can do because He is the Creator. He is the Almighty One. Around 700 BC, King Hezekiah of Judah faced a crisis. Sennacherib and his humongous Assyrian army was gathered before Jerusalem. Other nations had been invaded and conquered by the Assyrians, including the northern kingdom of Israel. Not one adversary had been able to withstand the mighty army of Sennacherib. Sennacherib sent a letter to King Hezekiah by way of a messenger, and the letter was relayed to the king of Judah. And in that letter, King Sennacherib told him, "Listen, you need to simply yield. And you need to yield because none of the nation's gods have been able to withstand me. And your God won't be able to withstand me either. It's over. It's done. You just need to accept it. And you need to lay down your weapons. And things will get along a little bit better than if you resist me." And some of you will remember the passage in 2 Kings 19. Where we read in verses 14 and following that Hezekiah, having received the letter from the hand of the messengers, having read it, he did what? He took it to the house of the Lord. He took this boastful, arrogant, condemning letter from King Sennacherib. He took it to the house of God and he spread the parchment before the Lord. And then Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and he said, "O Lord God of Israel, the One who dwells between the cherubim, You are God. You alone of all the kingdoms of the earth, You have made heaven and earth." That was code language for You are the real deal. Yes, Sennacherib has been able to overcome all the other gods that he's attacked because they don't even exist. But God, You do exist. You're the true and living God. You're the One who made the heavens and the earth. Hezekiah continued, "Incline Your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open Your real eyes, O Lord, and see. Hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. Truly, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste the nations and their lands. They have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they destroyed them. Now therefore, O Lord, our God, I pray, save us from His hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord God and you alone. He was looking unto God to be their help. Right in the face of this huge army being mustered before him. Isaiah the prophet sent to King Hezekiah, assuring him that the God who made heaven and earth had heard his prayer, and assuring him that Jehovah would demonstrate that yes, he is the one true and living God, and that Sennacherib would be kept from conquering or even attacking Jerusalem. And the angel of the Lord went through that very night the camp of the Assyrians, killing thousands. And the army of the Assyrians was so decimated that Sennacherib gathered up the leftovers the next day and made his way back home. And as the narrative continues, we read that shortly thereafter he was assassinated by two of his own sons. Interestingly, while he was worshiping in the temple of his idol, Nisroch, the fatal stabbing took place. There are plenty of reasons for being fearful, y'all, in this world. Plenty of reasons to fret. Lots of reasons to stay awake at night worrying. But there are better reasons for trusting in the God who made the heaven and the earth. And the scripture calls us to have a confidence in God. I will lift up. And it takes resolve. And there are times where we have to plead with God. Help me. Oh God, help me. Give me the strength to resolve. Give me the determination that I don't have within my weak heart. Give me the ability to affirm, to know by faith that you are living and true and real and mighty. And I'm looking to you, God, to help me. The psalm begins with a resolve and with a rationale for that resolve. We should look to God for help because God can help and God does help His people. Well, seeking both to affirm and to cultivate such trust in the Lord, the rest of Psalm 121 focuses on the thought, the Lord keeps His people. And we move down to the second main point, the Lord keeps His people. And I ask you to think with me about a key word, three pictures, and then the larger story. A key word, three pictures, and then the larger story. The key word is, in the original, I'm not sure if my pronunciation is correct, Shamar or Shamar, S-H-A-M-A-R would be the transliterated way of spelling it. It means to keep or to guard, to protect, to preserve. And let's read again verses 3 through 8 and note the six times in this short psalm, six times this key word is used. He will not allow your foot to be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord shall preserve, same word, the Lord shall preserve you from all evil. He shall preserve your soul. The Lord shall preserve your going out and your coming in from this time forth and even forevermore. The psalm is only eight verses, but six times this word comes up. You can't miss the theme of this psalm. With great emphasis, what is being affirmed is that there is a shepherd in heaven. He protects his flock. There is a great father in heaven. He keeps his children. There is a savior who is determined that he will protect his own. Not one of them will be lost. Not one of them will be ultimately hurt. You can put this in the bank. You can do better than that. Banks aren't secure as God's word is. But this is a great fact of faith. This is one of the great pillars that we can wrap both of our arms around. It's not going to move. We may move, but the pillar won't move. God keeps His people. That's the key word, the key theme. And this central word and theme, keep, guard, preserve, protect, is illustrated by way of three pictures. Three pictures. He will not allow your foot to be moved, is the first picture. Get the image, and this should be fairly easy for you in this area. This is a hiking area. I've heard that even recently there's been tragedy of people falling fatally. This is not just a hiking area, but this is an area where there are areas of hiking where there's danger. And a slip can literally prove fatal. That was true in Israel. There were ridges and ravines where a slip of foot could bring severe injury, even death. That's the picture that's in mind. The psalmist is saying, He will not allow your foot to slip. There will be an invisible mountain guide who is so close, who is so attentive, who is so strong, who is so able, that your foot will never slip unto destruction. Let me back up for a moment and just affirm, even in the light of what was considered this morning in the Psalm of Lamentation, that when this psalm speaks of God preserving His people from evil, it cannot be saying, in light of the whole book of Psalms and in light of the whole Scripture, that nothing bad ever happens to God's people. We know from Scripture that God's people do stumble in measure, sometimes may fall grievously. Okay, we know that from the analogy of Scripture. So the psalm is not saying that if you can just link into God well enough, you can avoid all that. You'll never stumble or trip in any sense. That's not what the psalm is saying. No, God's people, they do have stumbles. In some cases, King David and others, they have terrible falls. But it will not ultimately destroy them. That's what the psalm is affirming. God will ultimately keep His people. He'll not let anything ultimately harm them. Even falls, He will somehow turn to their ultimate advantage and the wonders of His grace. But going back to this first picture, He will not allow your foot to be moved. That doesn't mean that you won't have some slipping and even sliding down the slope. God will see to it that it's not fatal. 30 years ago, this December, Beth and I honeymooned in the mountains of North Georgia. And one of the scenic places that we visited that week was a place called Tallulah Gorge, a small canyon in the mountains of North Georgia, at the bottom of which flows the Tallulah River. Back in 1970, a man, incredibly 65 at the time, famous high wire walker named Carl Walinda, arranged for a cable about the size of a power line to be stretched across a quarter of a mile across the Tallulah Gorge. And some 30,000 people witnessed Mr. Walinda walk on that cable across that quarter mile stretch of the Tallulah Gorge. And he stopped and did two headstands in the middle as he made his way across. No safety net underneath, no safety harness. He prided himself on being able to do these incredible aerial stunts without any plan B if his foot slipped. 8 years later, when he was 73, he again was on a high wire connected between two towers of a Puerto Rican hotel, 10 stories high. And as he made his way across that wire, he did slip, and it was fatal. He had great confidence in himself, but he didn't have the ability to ensure that his foot would never slip to his destruction. What this psalm is saying is that while God's people at times may feel the wind is buffeting the cable, and there may be a sense of being on the verge of falling off to the right or falling off to the left, God's word is saying there is a great divine keeper who will never let you fall to your destruction. The everlasting arms are underneath, providing a safety net for the children of God. You cannot fall to your destruction because God is your keeper. A second picture used to affirm and feed the believer's confidence is the picture of sleep. The picture of sleep. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. An article was written some years ago by the U.S. National Highway Traffic Safety Administration. And the article reported that approximately 100,000 police-reported crashes annually, every year, involve as a principal cause drowsiness or falling asleep at the wheel. Kind of a sobering statistic. Every year, some 100,000 police-reported crashes involve drowsiness or fatigue as a principal factor. A survey by Farmers Insurance indicated that more than 10% of the drivers surveyed acknowledged that they had fallen asleep at the wheel. The primary class being men between the ages of 55 and 65, peculiarly vulnerable to insisting that they can make it, and then they fall asleep at the wheel. And people die. People suffer severe injuries as a result of these crashes. Psalm 121 is saying that there is a God in heaven who never falls asleep at the wheel. He doesn't need to stop and walk around the vehicle a few times. He doesn't need to pull into Starbucks and caffeinate up. There is a God who is constantly alert, fully awake, completely conscious of what's going on at all times, incredibly, with His people in every place, in every hour of the day. Maybe 2 a.m. on a night when you can't sleep because you're worrying and you're praying about one of your children. Maybe 4 a.m. and you can't sleep and there's a marital issue going on. And you're wondering, is it ever going to be resolved? What's going to come of this? There are things that get in our minds, and the temptations that we face, the burdens that we bear. This is going on to God's people all over the globe. And there is a God who is so vast, so great, that He is able to be attentive to every single one of those needs and never needs to say, listen, I got to take a break for a bit. Remember Elijah and the contest with the prophets of Baal? And let's see who the real deal is. Let's see who the true God is. We'll have this offering all prepared for the sacrifice. You call for your God to bring down fire. I'll call for my God to bring down fire. We'll see who shows up. You know, the prophets of Baal, they cried and they cried and they leapt and they danced and they cut themselves. And Elijah at one point begins to get a little sarcastic and said, well, you know, maybe he's taking a nap. You know, maybe he just needed a break. And come back in a few hours and you may catch him when he's really in a better frame to be able to respond. And he's just being sarcastic because the whole point is there was no Baal. He cries out to Jehovah and the flames came. Our God doesn't need to take a nap. He's ever awake. It's just a picture that the psalmist is using to try to encourage the faith of God's people. You can trust this God. You can lean on this God. You can be confident in this God. He never slumbers. He never sleeps. He's never out of touch. He's never unaware. And He knows. He's right here. He's watching. He knows how the devil's trying to undo you. He knows where the line is of being tempted beyond what you are able to bear. A third picture used to affirm God's blessing is that of shade. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. Just the other week, Beth and I had the opportunity to spend a week on one of the barrier islands of South Carolina, a place called Edisto Island. It's interesting that I would speak of that because Beth reminded me. She said, "Hun, you know, we haven't spent a week together since our honeymoon week 30 years ago. You know, three children came along, and vacations have always involved other family members. But we've just seen our last one leave home in the last few weeks. And we took a week of vacation, just the two of us. And we're down on one of the barrier islands of South Carolina. We have what's called live oak trees and massive limbs and the moss hanging down from the branches. A lot of the branches are very horizontal, just huge. I mean, easily bigger than my body, just huge horizontal limbs. And Edisto Island's got a very mature forest throughout the island, and it creates great shade. We rented bikes, and every day we'd go for a bike ride, and it was such a delight to me. The older I get, the more I don't like too hot, I don't like too cold. So, you know, South Carolina, at this time of year, you're talking mid to upper 90s, humidity that you just think about going outside, and you break into a sweat. And in the midst of the heat, it was so refreshing to have the shade of those live oak trees. We could go for a bike ride, and most of the time we'd be out of the sunlight because of the canopy of leaves that was provided. It's just so refreshing. And that's perhaps the leading image that the psalmist has in mind here. Israel was desert country. It wasn't just a matter of comfort. It was a matter of safety. I mean, you could die from dehydration out there if you couldn't find refuge at times, you know, within a big rock or a tree that was casting some shade that would provide relief, provide a place of refuge amidst the intensity of the burning sun. It's yet another picture that the psalmist is employing to say, you can trust this God. This is what God is for His children. He is a mighty rock in whom, behind whom, you can find a shady place. You can find an oasis in the storm. You can find a place of rest and of safety. To use the imagery of Psalm 123, even in the presence of the wolves and the lions, this is a God who'll spread a table before you. He'll pull out His red and white checkered picnic cloth, and he'll set out the niceties of a meal right in the face of your enemies. This is what our God does. He's the keeper of His people. When the psalmist speaks of the moon will not strike you by night, neither the sun by day nor the moon by night, it could possibly link in to the thought of older generations that being exposed to moon rays could actually derange you. Our word lunatic comes from the Latin luna. The idea of getting exposed to too much moonlight could make you go crazy. We know scientifically that's not true. And I think what's more likely is that the psalmist is just using images to say that the evils of the night and the evils of the day, God will keep you from them. The sun will not strike you, those dangers that are just there in broad daylight, nor the moon by night, those dangers that we fear in the midst of the nighttime hours. Well, we've considered a key word. We've considered three pictures. As we close, think with me of the larger story. The larger story, the emphasis of Psalm 121 on the Lord's keeping of His people reflects upon the larger story of the whole Bible. Let me very briefly, in closing, remind you of that story by way of five words that begin with the letter P. Began the day talking about the value of mnemonic devices from Psalm 119. I'll close the day on the same note. Just one way of thinking of the larger story of the Bible. Five key words or phrases that begin with the letter P. And this all relates to this great theme that God saves His people. And a huge aspect of that is that He keeps them. He keeps them from destruction. Before the foundation of the world, God predestined His people. That's our first P word. God predestined His people to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, having chosen them in Christ that they should be holy and blameless before Him. Ephesians 1, verses 3 and 4. God settled in advance what He was going to do in the history of the universe that He would make. Before the world was made, before Adam and Eve were first made, long before you and I were created, God wrote down a plan. He determined it beforehand. He predestined not just what would happen, but for whom it would happen. He predestined a people that he would have a large family drawn from every nation, every tribe, every tongue. And he would have a people. They would become holy and blameless before him. He would see to it. He will have a people conformed to the image of his firstborn son, Jesus Christ. It's not something that may happen. It's not something God is hoping will happen. It's not God thinking that I've made it all possible. I've gotten the mechanism set up, but the triggers are in your hands. If you will do your part, then this will happen. No. God determined what will happen. He predestined beforehand that he will have a people holy and blameless before him, free from all sin. So the eternal security of God's people, which is what this psalm is about, that God keeps his people for all eternity, their eternal security is rooted first in God's sovereign act of predestination. Second, during the Old Testament era, the Lord pledged, that's our second P word, the Lord pledged that he would have a people in whom he would write his law upon their hearts, and for whom he would forgive their iniquity and remember their sins no more. I'm using the word pledge as a synonym for the key biblical word covenant. Covenant is a pledge. It's a sworn promise. It's an oath-bound vow. It's God standing at the marital ceremony and saying, for better or worse, I am going to love these people. They are going to be mine. And I commit myself to them, and this is what I will do for them. I will take my law, which had been inscribed on stone, I will inscribe it internally upon their souls, transforming them from within. Their sins I will forgive and remember them no more. The security of God's people is rooted in the reality that God has sworn he will have a people who are saved from sins. He'll take care of the forgiveness issue. He'll take care of the dominion issue. He'll work for them. He'll work in them. He's sworn that he would do it. Third, through the coming, dying, and rising of Jesus Christ, God has pardoned. It's our third P word. God has pardoned the sins of his people. Jesus bore the curse for his people at the cross. Through his sacrifice, the just wrath of God has been appeased, has been pacified. God cannot now punish all those for whom Jesus died. Justice has been satisfied. Does condemnation come? Well, the devil certainly tries, and we give him fuel for charges against us, but those charges cannot stick. Are we guilty? Yes. Are we condemned? No. Jesus bore our condemnation. This is all our hope. This is the good news, right? All of our hope is that Jesus has the righteousness that we don't have and bore the wrath that you and I deserve. And still deserve. I've been guilty today of things that deserve the wrath of God. The devil's right when he says, you're guilty, Stu. But his charge won't stick because Jesus bore the curse in my place. And our eternal security for believers is rooted in that great act of redemption. We have been pardoned. Fourth, God poured out. Fourth, P word, a phrase, God poured out his Holy Spirit for his people. Acts 2:33, Peter preaching at Pentecost said, therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, speaking of Jesus after his resurrection, after his ascension, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he, Jesus, poured out this which you now see and hear. We are the new covenant community as those who have placed our trust in Jesus. And we have been brought into the realm of the Holy Spirit, who's been poured out upon the nations because Jesus has been glorified. And the Spirit has come. And through His ministry, everyone in this room who really is a follower of Jesus, however young you are, however weak you are, everyone who's a true believer here is a believer because the Holy Spirit came after you and effectually won your heart to the Savior and has been commissioned not only to be the instrument of the effectual call, but to keep the true people of God in the way, all the way to the safety of heaven. Do we go astray? Yes. Is there yet an inclination, a perverse inclination to wander? Yes. Do we at times go far afield? It's quite possible. And sometimes it's undeniable. But if you're one of God's people, the Holy Spirit keeps coming after you. And real sheep, they keep getting brought back to the fold. They keep getting back into the narrow way. The Holy Spirit has been poured out. The Spirit guarantees the eternal security of God's people. Israel had staggering privileges in the Old Testament, but they didn't have the Spirit of God promised to them as a community. But we do in the New Covenant. Fifth and final, the Lord prays for His people. Fifth P word, praise. The Lord prays for His people. The intercession of Christ makes the security of His sheep certain. John 17, which many, if not all of you, are familiar with. Jesus is praying for His disciples and for those who will become His disciples. They're in the upper room right before He goes out to the Garden of Gethsemane, where He will be arrested and then during the night condemned and then the next day whipped and the next afternoon crucified. It's all coming to a head and He knows what's coming. And before it comes, He prays in a special way for His disciples. We can infer that the way that He prayed for them then is still basically the way He prays for His followers now. And it's significant in connection with Psalm 121 to see the emphasis on keeping that comes out in Jesus' prayer in John 17. Just to pick up on a portion of the prayer beginning in verse 11. Jesus praying, He's praying as if He's already left the world and come back to heaven. He says, "Now I am no longer in the world, but these," speaking of His followers, "these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept. And none of them is lost, except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one." You see the clear emphasis. It may be that Psalm 121 was in the Master's mind. I mean, he had spent his earthly life pondering the Scriptures. He knew the Bible inside out. It may well be that Psalm 121 is in his mind. And he's asking God to do what Psalm 121 affirms that God does. God, you are the keeper of your people. So I come to you and I petition you, keep these that you've given me. Keep them from the evil one. Don't let one of them be lost, save the one concerning whom it was appointed that there would be one among the 12 who would be a traitor. God has predestined. God has pledged. God has pardoned. God has poured out His Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ prays. This is the larger story. The the framework, the accomplishment of redemption. This is why God's people are kept. Because these are great historical redemptive facts. And how do we respond to that if we're believers? Well, the Psalms would say, sing. And the psalmist would tell us, here's a song to sing. The Lord will protect you from all evil. The Lord will keep your soul. The Lord will guard your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forever. That's a song that you can sing, child of God, for the rest of your life, in your darkest moments, in your most confused moments. That's a rock. That's an anchor that you can keep going back to. The Lord will keep you. Let's pray. Our God, we thank you for amazing grace that has rescued wretches like us. We confess, O God, we are so undeserving of the riches of your loving kindness. We confess that we have given you so many reasons to cast us loose and to be done with us. We thank you for this great, great love with which you have determined from eternity that you would have a people and that you would die for them in the person of your Son, and that you would call them through the work and person of the Holy Spirit, and that you would transform them, and that you would bring them safe to your heaven at last. And we thank you that this is the story of the universe. This is the great story. This is a story that you wrote. This is a story that is coming to fruition. And for all of us who are believers, we rejoice that you have made us a part of this story. And we marvel at the greatness of your mercy. We pray, O God, that you would strengthen our faith, that you would increase it, and that we would ever be growing in our confidence in you, our great God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.